They say that those who do not know history are bound to repeat it. And then they also say that those who know history are bound to see it repeated over and over and over again. One perspective that is helpful for us, you're going to see in the lesson this morning, is that we have 2,000 years to look back on from the first church in Acts chapter 2 to today. And that's going to help us, give us some perspective. First of all, a couple weeks ago, we were in Ephesians 3, the mystery of God's eternal plan. And you know the theme of Ephesians is the mystery of God's eternal plan and your place in it. But in there, we saw the mystery of God's grace that's offered in the gospel. We saw the mystery of God's love that was proven at the cross. And the mystery of God's kingdom that is made known by the church. That's the mystery of God's eternal plan from before time began. But there was another mystery at work. And this is the mystery we looked at last week. There's the mystery of God's plan. There's also the mystery at work against God's plan in 2 Thessalonians 2. And there Paul describes a falling away, the Greek word apostasia, which is where we get the word apostasy. He talked about the mystery of lawlessness that was already at work when he was writing the letter. And then he pointed out the power behind it, the working of Satan with all kinds of lying signs and deception and lying wonders. That falling away is what we're going to look at this morning. Because when we look at the falling away, notice that he gives this warning to the elders in Ephesus, and he's talking about it. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. He's talking to the elders in Ephesus. And he's telling them, he was on a one-way trip. He would be beheaded for the faith. He wasn't going to see them again. But he was telling them that after I leave, savage wolves, false teachers are going to come in, wolves in sheep's clothing. They're going to scatter the flock. But also from among yourselves, meaning the eldership, some of you, he's talking to those men, are going to rise up and start speaking perverse things and in order to draw disciples after yourself. This is a part of the falling away that he warned us about. He warned Timothy. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons speaking lies and hypocrisy. So there was going to be a departure from the faith. What? How can you depart from the faith if you weren't first in it? That's why this is a falling away from the faith. This is a departure from the faith. Jesus said, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but are inwardly are ravenous wolves. For false Christs and false prophets will arise to deceive even possible the elect." So, what is this falling away? And what can we see by looking back at the first church over the course of 2,000 years? What can we see about this falling away? Notice in chapter 4, this is how Paul begins. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. I want you to notice, we're going to just take a little stroll through history. And we're going to look at first at what the church was not. We're going to look at the first church, and then we're going to look at what the first church was. First of all, the first church was not the Catholic Church. That's a surprise to a lot of people, because some think that the Roman Catholic Church is the oldest church, and therefore it must be the first church. But the Roman Catholic Church isn't even mentioned in the Bible. It's not there. The first church began on Pentecost in Jerusalem in AD 33, Acts chapter 2. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 were added to them, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. The first church is in Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. It is not the Roman Catholic Church. The consolidation of power in Rome didn't happen for another 300 years, before that even started. Think about just how long our country has been in existence. That's how long it was from the first church to the time that the falling away began with the consolidation of power in Rome. The Emperor Constantine in Rome became a Christian. And no doubt, you know, thinking he was helping, he called a series of church councils in the 3rd century that set in motion the apostasy that ended up centralizing power in a pope another 300 years later. In 606 AD, the first pope was named, and it wasn't long before the pope was called the Vicar of Christ, the Holy Father, then infallible. I want you to notice something. Notice this power pyramid structure of the Roman Empire. First, of course, at the top, you have the emperor in Rome. Of course, we know he's replaceable. There were many emperors. Underneath him, you've got court advisors. Underneath that, you've got regional governors. Underneath that, you have senators, administrators, and then out to the normal folks. Abraham Lincoln said, God must love the common people because he made so many of them. But nobody wants to be the common people. They want to be the emperor. The point here is you've got this power pyramid structure. How interesting, then, that we see the same power pyramid structure in the Catholic Church. And instead of an emperor in Rome, now we've got a pope in Rome. Instead of advisors, now we've got cardinals. Then archbishops, and then bishops, and then priests, and then all the regular folks. Isn't that a bit of a coincidence? The same exact structure? This man-made power structure is not found in the Bible. It's not there. And neither are reverends found in the Bible, or cardinals, or popes, or Catholic priests, or archbishops, or the Vatican. None of that is in the Bible. This is a falling away from the divine pattern given to us in the New Testament. Now, I'm not throwing stones at Catholics. I have friends who are Catholics. But when you try to point out the truth of what the Scripture says, they believe that this superstructure supersedes the Bible. In other words, you can read a Bible verse and say, this is what the Bible says, and their response, and I'm just characterizing their response. Their response is, okay, but this supersedes that. This is higher than the Bible. When I kind of caught on, it was like a light bulb moment. It's like, that's how you can contradict Scripture. It says, Jesus said, call no man father. They call the Pope Holy Father. Well, how can you reconcile that? Well, because the Pope says it's okay. The Bible says it's not okay, but the Pope says it is okay. So it's okay. It's the same thing that the Pharisees were doing, of course. So what's happening here? Well, this falling away began when men began assuming authority for themselves that was not theirs to take. And so what ended up happening over 300 years is they began the apostles appointed elders in each congregation, but over 300 years, one elder kind of became a head elder. And then that one elder joined the Nicene Creed, or the committees that Constantine started calling. And so you ended up then having a cardinal over many congregations, represented by one elder in each congregation. Pretty soon you've got a diocese of a cardinal, and anyway, you got bishops, archbishops, cardinals, eventually the Pope, as opposed to the New Testament, in which none of that exists. In the New Testament, every congregation was autonomous, having its own elders, that with only Christ as the head of the church. Not even elders can legislate law. We're in subjection to Christ. But do you remember when the disciples were arguing with Jesus over who would be greatest in the kingdom? You remember that? Jesus said, that's the way the Gentiles do it. That's how worldly empires do it. It's not going to be like that in the kingdom. In the kingdom, the least is going to be the greatest. The servant of all is going to be over. So many people think that all churches have their origin in the Roman Catholic Church. And ironically, most do. Most churches do have their origin in the Roman Catholic Church. The first church did not. The first church did not have its origin in the Roman Catholic Church. The first church was not the Roman Catholic Church. The first church was also not a denominational church. That didn't start happening until later. In fact, you can see a glimpse of it here in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10. Paul's talking to the Christians in Corinth, the congregation there, says, now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? It was already splintering. They were already starting to follow men. What we would see as the beginning of denominationalism. The word denomination means a division of. So denominations are divisions from men, but not from God. Of course, they were already beginning in the church in Corinth, and they were dividing over men, just like today there's divisions over men. And it is estimated today there are over 30,000 denominations, 30,000 Christian denominations of all kinds. I mean, it's quite confusing. Everything from Catholic to Mormon to Jehovah's Witness to multitudes of Reformation groups. But see, God is, it's very confusing, but God is not the author of confusion. It didn't come from God. It came from man. But I find this interesting. Do you see a similarity here? Do you see a familiar pattern? This is the same pattern as the Roman Empire. It's also the same pattern as the Roman Catholic Church. And then we see the same pattern in denominational structure. This is the denominational industrial complex. At the top is a president. And then you've got trustees, and every denomination has their own labels. A leadership council, bishops, clergy or pastors. Going down, it's the same thing. It's the same top-down system that's not found in the Bible. Power consolidated at the top. A denominational industrial complex that corrupts the New Testament pattern of the church. And it's interesting that God didn't choose this pattern. I know I've talked to denominational friends of mine I've worked with over the years. And I'll say, you know, this isn't in the Bible. And they'll say, well, the good thing about this is we're all teaching the same thing. We get our orders from on high, meaning headquarters. And every church is teaching the same thing in their denomination. I said, that's great, unless it's wrong. Because if it's wrong, then you're all teaching the wrong things. Whereas in the system that God designed, every congregation is autonomous. If one goes astray, it doesn't lead the others astray with them. If this goes astray, they all go astray. Regardless, it's not in the Bible. It's an invention of men with power consolidated at the top. That's why, by the way, if you try to talk anybody who's in the system, we had a preacher in California. He tried to talk to a man who was training to be a Catholic priest. And he tried to explain to him, we're all priests. It's a kingdom of priests, a priesthood of believers. You don't have to go to seminary or to go through all this training to become a Catholic priest. You can preach the gospel. But he didn't want to do that. He wanted to go through this because this has the status. This has the hierarchy. And then eventually you can move up and move up and move up and move up. This is so universal. I found it fascinating that Joseph Smith and his dad were Masons before he started the Mormon Church. Masons have the same pyramid. They call it degrees. And you're advancing in degrees in Masonry. Well, they just borrowed the same pyramid and plugged it in and created the Mormon Church. And it's the same thing. You move up the ladder and it creates this food chain, feeding frenzy would be a better term, of people climbing over each other to get to the top. Anyway, that's why we have so many churches. It is confusing to people. Why are there so many churches? Again, we're 2,000 years removed from the first church. This is, by the way, why so many people think all churches came out of the Roman Catholic Church. Because look, most did. Most did come out of the Roman Catholic Church. That's why it's called the Reformation. They were reforming the Roman Catholic Church. The Restoration was restoring the New Testament church, meaning going back to the Green Line, the first church, instead of trying to reform the Catholic Church with the same power pyramid that they all have. Kind of like King Josiah. Do you remember in the Old Testament, King Josiah was young when he became king, and he gets a little older, and then suddenly somebody finds some scrolls in the temple. And they start looking at the scrolls, and Isaiah and Josiah realizes, this is the word of God. It's been tucked away for generations. We haven't been following it. He rent his clothes, and he began a restoration. He started getting rid of all the false man-made doctrines and teachings and ideology, and he went back to the scriptures. It's a scriptural concept. It's just doing what the Bible says. That's all it is. It's not the reformation of reforming the Catholic Church. It's the restoration of going back to the New Testament Church. And so you can kind of see how that branches out. And when by the time you get out here, you're like, how many years? You're like 1,500 years removed. And you don't even have a clue that you branched off of the Roman Catholic Church. And all of these have their own story. It's very interesting. Anabaptists, which later became the Baptist Church, they were called Anabaptists because they were saying you shouldn't be baptizing babies. That's why they became different. They were called Anabaptists because they realized that in the New Testament, nobody's baptizing babies. You're baptizing believers, full-grown adults or what have you. So anyway, obviously what happened here, and you're probably wondering, what happened to cause all this? The Bible was translated into English. That's what happened. People started reading their Bible in their own language, and they're like, whoa, we're not doing anything right. That's why all this happened. They were all, in their own way, trying to get back to the Bible. Which is a good thing. The first church was not a man-made denomination. that followed Christ, not their favorite teachers. There's a third thing that the first church was not, and it wasn't following man-made rules or doctrines. You notice at the very beginning of the church in Acts 2, then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayers. They followed steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, not man-made traditions and not man-made doctrines. Remember, this is not a new problem. Jesus is quoting Isaiah. These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. What happens, though, is if your doctrine of man is like 800 years old, you don't even know it's a doctrine of man. You just assume it's somewhere in the Bible. Just somewhere, you know. But these doctrines of men get passed down. And again, it's not new. It's not unique just to the Christian church. Going back to Romans chapter 10. In Romans chapter 10, look at what Paul says to he used to be a Pharisee. And notice what he says. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Paul is just being upfront and honest. My heart goes out for my brethren. He said, I know they are sincere. I know they have a zeal for God, but it's way off base. Think of zeal as the rocket fuel. But what's rocket fuel in a rocket with no guidance system? This is dangerous. You have to have the fuel and the guidance system. And with this, they had created their own form of righteousness. And Paul knew that well. He was persecuting Christians. But this is deep. I mean, you could do a series of lessons just on this one verse, because there's a number of people who've created their own form of righteousness. You don't have to be a Christian to create your own woke form of righteousness, or your own Pharisee form of righteousness, or your own I'm a good person righteousness, or I'm better than you righteousness. You don't have to be a Christian to do that. There's a lot of people who've created their own form of righteousness. But, unfortunately, it makes a person think that they're closer to God than anyone else, when in fact they're not. Everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, is going to enter into heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. So this is why we have to be aware of this. The same thing happens today. People create their own form of righteousness and reject the righteousness provided at the cross. That's what happens. When you create your own form of righteousness, what you're doing is you're rejecting the righteousness of God. And what that looks like is, I'm a good person. Why are you talking to me about Jesus? Why did Jesus die for me? I don't need the blood of Jesus. I'm a good person. It's so insidious, but the first church was not following man-made rules or doctrines. The first church was also not a political organization. Paul says in Romans 13:1, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Doesn't mean that they're perfect. They're run by humans. Governments are run by humans. But God ordained human government to protect law-abiding citizens. You can read it in Romans 13, and to punish evildoers. And that's why we're to pray for those in authority so we can have peace. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. The alternative would be chaos. The alternative would be roaming gangs. We would all be barricaded in our home with sandbags and barbed wire if there was no central government. So government has its place. Its place is to punish evildoers and protect law-abiding citizens. But obviously, Satan gets involved. So that even Babylon, you know, was trying to imprison God's people. However, the church is not a bureaucracy of the government. The church is not a department of the government. The church is not a PAC, a political action committee. The church is not an NGO, a non-governmental organization getting money from the government. Think of all the fake nonprofits that are just siphoning taxpayer money for do-gooder causes. That's not what the church is. When Pilate asked if Jesus was king, Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." He said, "If my kingdom was of this world, my servants would fight. But my kingdom is not of this world." And so the point here is that the church is eternal. It will never be destroyed. Kingdoms will come and go, but God's church will remain. The kingdom of God will remain. Our allegiance, of course, is to God. Therefore, if a government imposes a law that is against God's law, we obey God rather than man. But the church was not a political organization, and the church was not a country club. Some think of the church as a country club, you know, where membership has its privileges, and the church exists to entertain its members. And it is true that the church is a spiritual family, so we do encourage one another in the faith. And we do fellowship with one another, and we help one another. But the church is not a country club for entertainment, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So we're just simply, and there's more characteristics we could look at, but for the sake of time, we're just looking at this, that the first church was not the Catholic Church. The first church was not a denominational church. It was not following man-made doctrines. It was not a political organization. It was not a social club. What was the first church? The first church was in the mind of God from eternity. Now, that hurts some people's feelings because some people think that the church was a substitute for the kingdom of Christ due to Jewish rejection of Jesus. So the church is just kind of like a band-aid in place of what Jesus really wanted to do, was set up his kingdom. But he was rejected by the Jews, and he couldn't set up his kingdom. Therefore, he had to return to heaven, and he'll come back and try again. That's not what the Bible teaches. Ephesians 3:9, to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God may be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. To him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. It was in the mind of God from the beginning. It wasn't a plan B. Just like marriage wasn't a plan B. Marriage wasn't a band-aid because sin entered the world and now we need marriage, you know, to help us. No. Marriage was plan A in the garden before sin, before Satan, before death. So you got marriage in the beginning of the Bible. You got marriage at the end of the Bible. The marriage feast of the Lamb. So the first church was in the mind of God from eternity, and the first church was the fulfillment of divine prophecy. My favorite is Daniel 2:44. Daniel telling King Nebuchadnezzar what had been revealed to him from God. In these days, meaning the days of the kings of the Roman Empire, In the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. There are many prophecies concerning the church, but the kingdom of God, the church, is the fulfillment of divine prophecy. You can see that on this chart here. I'll make handouts of this later. But what's interesting and what this chart shows is that every reference to the kingdom before Acts 2 was in the future tense. Jesus says, "I will build my church." He would give Peter the keys to the kingdom. He says in Mark 9:1, "Some of you will not taste death until you see the kingdom come with power." Well, that power came here. Daniel 2:44, we just read. All of these references to the kingdom were all future tense. It's coming. After Acts chapter 2, every reference to the kingdom is present tense. John says, "I'm in the kingdom." Revelation 1:9, that he was in the kingdom. Colossians 1:13, "You've been translated into the kingdom of his Son." Every reference to the kingdom of God after Acts chapter 2 is present tense. Because something monumental happened in Acts chapter 2, the beginning of the church. It's where we read about it first. The first church was the fulfillment of divine prophecy, and the first church was built by Christ. Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." Paul says, "The church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." And of course, who has all authority? Jesus came and said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." What I love about that word "all," it doesn't leave any authority left over for anybody else. All authority was given to Jesus. That leaves no authority for anyone else. Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. And, of course, the first church was built by Christ and called the Church of Christ. Romans 16:16, "The churches of Christ salute you." This is the name we find in the New Testament. The church wears the name of its founder, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Jesus is the head of the church. He's the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. So when we read in Ephesians 4, there's one body. The body is the church. One body, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. So many churches, of course, have been built on man-made foundations, but unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Jesus is the head of the church. And notice, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things, all, there's that word again, all, in all things, he, Jesus, may have the preeminence. Do you remember Diotrephes? Diotrephes. You can read about him in 3 John 9. This guy named Diotrephes wanted the preeminence. Remember that guy? He would not allow John, the last living apostle, into the church because he wanted to have the preeminence. Diotrephes wanted to be the head of the church. And he didn't want the last living apostle messing that up. So he kicked John out of the church, wouldn't let him come in. Diotrephes. Because he wanted to be the head of the church. See, Diotrephes wanted to have the preeminence, but guess who has all preeminence? Jesus. That's a problem. Because it is Jesus who's the head of the church, not Diotrephes, not the Pope, not Joseph Smith, not anybody else, not any other nobody who thinks they're a somebody is the head of the church. There's only one head of the church, it's Jesus. And he has all authority. And that's why the first church was one in unity. There's one body, the church, one spirit, just as you are called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. This is the unity of the church. And this is the unity that Jesus prayed for. He was in the shadow of the cross. His crucifixion was within hours, okay, when he says this prayer. And it's only recorded in the Gospel of John, this prayer between Jesus and the Father. It's that beautiful prayer where he says, glorify me with you, with the glory that I shared with you before the world began. It's an incredible prayer. In that prayer, he had been praying for the apostles. But he says, I do not pray for these alone. Meaning, I'm not praying just for the apostles, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. The apostles were inspired to give us God's word. And he says, I don't pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's us. That they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. This is what Jesus prayed for. This is what we ruined. But if we follow the New Testament pattern of the church, it is a unity movement. Some people don't understand that. They think we're trying to be different. The Church of Christ is a unity movement. Why? Because we can't all unite under doctrines of men. We can't all unite under Joseph Smith or popes or archbishops or whoever. We can't all unite under that. But we can unite in Christ. We can unite in the true doctrine of Christ, in Jesus. That is the unity that Jesus prays for. That if we would let Jesus be the head of the church and we just follow his instructions from the New Testament, we have unity. We have unity with God. We have unity through Jesus. We have unity with one another. Jesus is king of his kingdom. He is the head of his church. This is an eternal kingdom that cannot be destroyed. And ultimately, it is the kingdom that Jesus will deliver to the Father. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. So Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. And that means that Jesus is the one who dictates the terms by which we can be saved. No one can change that, although they try. And so, what are the terms by which we can be saved? Just before Jesus ascends into heaven, just before he commissions his apostles to begin the church, Jesus came and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. That's his commission. I don't see anything in that commission that's man-made doctrines, denominations, Catholic, anything. It's just the commission that he gives the church. That he has all authority in heaven and on earth, doesn't leave any authority left over for anyone else, that he asks us to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. And then he mentions what we refer to as the Trinity, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things that he had taught them, meaning all the rest of the scriptures, the New Testament. And he will be with us always, even to the end of the world. J.W. McGarvey said it this way: why would you put your faith in a man who's never died? Just some guy who is a big teacher. Why would you put your faith in a man who's never died, never gone into the grave, never came back from the dead to tell you what's going on? Why would you put your faith in him and not in Jesus, who died for you, was buried and raised from the dead so that you could have eternal life? Why not just put your faith in Jesus and just set as some guy? It just doesn't make sense. But he does say for us to be as wise as serpents, as innocent as doves. And so it's the only way we could be saved. As Dave mentioned at the table, there was only one atonement that was made for our sins, and it was Jesus. He is the head of the church. He has all authority. He is our Savior, and there's only one way to the Father, just through him. And so why follow any other way except Jesus? If we can help in any way, please let it be known as we stand and sing.